Let us read together in the Old Testament in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 77. Psalm number 77. I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and He gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My sore ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will He be favourable no more? Is His mercy clean gone forever? Doth His promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath He in anger shut up His tender mercies? Selah. And I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. The waters saw thee, O God. The waters saw thee, they were afraid. The depths also were troubled. The clouds poured out water. The sky sent out a sound. Thine arrows also went abroad. The voice of thy thunder was in the heaven. The lightnings lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook. Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Amen. May God bless to us that reading of His own holy word. We've seen in recent days that assurance is desirable, that it's possible, and that it's commendable. And yet, it may be denied us. The Westminster Confession of Faith speaks of four ways in which assurance may be denied us. In your outline, you'll notice in chapter 18, section 3 of the Confession, it says, this assurance, and the assurance it's speaking of here, is triumph assurance. Remember, there was truth assurance and trust assurance, both of which are of the essence of faith. But triumph assurance, as it says here, this assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. So here's the first way assurance may be denied us. It may be delayed in our experience. We go from truth assurance, to trust assurance, but triumph assurance. As it says here, we may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before we partake of it. But then in the next section, we read of three further ways in which assurance may be denied us. And so we're assuming here somebody who has passed through the first, they've come to this, at least a degree of triumph assurance. But in section 4, we read that this triumph assurance may be, let's read, true believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted. So assurance may be delayed. Assurance may be shaken. Assurance may be diminished. And assurance may be intermitted. We may have it one day. We may not have it the next. We may have it for a year or two and then pass through a time without it. Our assurance may be strong, then it may be weak. Our assurance may be shaken, it may become wobbly, uncertain. So in these various ways, we may experience the title of our address today, a deficit of assurance. We cannot lose our salvation, but we can lose the assurance of our salvation. There are numerous biblical examples of this. We read of Asaph's experience in Psalm 77, and he seems to be somebody who had a frequent problem with assurance, because also in Psalm 73, he describes a time of tumult and upset, questioning and doubt in his life. And in your notes, you'll notice another few examples I gave. For example, Job. Job 33 verse 10. Notice what Job says of God. He findeth occasions against me. He counteth me for his enemy. And here's somebody who was a son of God and yet went through such experiences that for a time he felt God had marked him out as his enemy. He hadn't, but that's how he felt it was. Then David, 1 Samuel 27 verse 1, providences were so conspiring against him. He kind of just gives up in despair. He says, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines. There are some further examples. We can think also of Peter. So this is a Christian experience. In fact, this is a common Christian experience. And there are many reasons for them. Many reasons for why we might experience a deficit of assurance. And we'd like to look at some of these reasons today. And what I want you to bear in mind is this. Some of the reasons we will give today are reasons that you are not to blame for. A Christian can have a deficit of assurance and yet have little or no part in the causes of that lack of assurance. I think it's a very important point to grasp. Because oftentimes when a Christian will go through a time when they lack assurance, then their sense of guilt over that is only magnified and increased when they blame themselves for it sometimes unnecessarily. So some of the reasons we'll give for this deficit, you're not to blame for, you're not responsible for. And any sense of guilt you may have is a false guilt. And I hope by identifying these reasons today and showing that you're not to blame for them, that at least some of the false guilt you feel will be taken away. Having said that, there are, as we'll see, other reasons for which the Christian truly is to blame, and their deficit of assurance is their own fault, and they are guilty, and there must be repentance, and there must be new obedience. The Confession of Faith gives a number of reasons, and we've just mentioned them. In 18:4, for example, it says, after describing the ways in which assurance may be shaken, diminished, and intermitted, it says, by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and allowing even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. You see how pastoral a document the Westminster Confession is. This isn't just dry theory. This document was written by men with years of pastoral experience. They were concerned to make the doctrine practical and helpful. And I think even if you look at the reasons given there in the confession, you can see some of them you are indeed to blame for, and others you have no part in at all. And what I'd like to do this morning is to try and divide up the reasons for experiencing a lack of assurance into different categories, gathering them under different headings. And the degree of responsibility will vary depending on the heading under which the reason comes. Let's think, first of all, of personal difficulties that might cause a deficit of assurance. And most of these difficulties have very little in the way of responsibility on you. Most of these personal difficulties you are not to be blamed for. For example, there may be a Christian here who is of a very timid and fearful personality. That's the way God has made you. We read of a similar character in Pilgrim's Progress, Mr. Fearing. I think it's in the second part of it. And all his life, he went through full of fears and doubts and worries and anxieties. That was his nature. And there are many Christians like that. They never seem to really enter into this joyous, triumphant confidence. They are Mr. or Mrs. Fearings. But interestingly, when you read that Pilgrim's Progress, there's a little phrase that keeps occurring time after time. For all the difficulties Mr. Fearing faced, it keeps saying, but he would not go back. For all his difficulties and all his trials. And I've seen that in the ministry. I've seen people with great confidence and tremendous assurance, but when it came to the day of trial, a day of challenge. Sadly, their confident faith made them, or their lack of true faith, really, made them very poor soldiers. And yet, I've seen others, some young, some very old, who spent all their life as Mr. and Mrs. Fearings, who you would have said in the day of battle they will turn back. And yet they were the very ones who stood and who would not compromise. So you're not to blame for the personality, the character that you've been made with if you are a Mr. or a Mrs. Fearing. Then there are others, and they have difficulties really with a sort of negative outlook on life. I don't think this is quite so common in America. I'm sure it's here, but it's not so common. I think the Americans are, from what I've seen, somewhat of a more buoyant and optimistic people. Tend to see the glass half full more than half empty. In Scotland, it's a different story. We're a somewhat more pessimistic people. We tend to see half empty rather than half full. But I'm sure even amongst this buoyant, optimistic race, there are those who struggle with this, that they have a kind of negative outlook on life. If things are going well on the whole, they find the problem. They find the black spot. They find the thing to criticise. And such an outlook, such an attitude to life, can be a terrible hindrance to assurance. The Christian life may be going well on the whole, and many blessings and encouragements, and yet, there is this tendency to find the fault, to find the wrong, and to focus on it excessively to the exclusion of what God is doing. And I think you find the psalmist sometimes facing this kind of difficulty, especially Asaph. I think Asaph maybe had a touch of this. He tended to look around and kind of be overwhelmed by the negatives and the difficulties. And he has to argue himself out of this and to persuade himself and to bring in front of him the positives, the goods, the good things, the advantages and the benefits that God has blessed him with. But some of us are just wired that way, and it's very difficult for us to kick out of this sort of habit of thought. Another difficulty which you're not to blame for really is your church background. You may have been brought up in a church with, say, an imbalance in the preaching. Maybe your pastor has overemphasized the law of God and the holiness of God. Maybe not such a common problem today, but still a problem in some places. And because of an overemphasis and an imbalance in the preaching, that has a terribly detrimental effect on those who are dieting on this continually. And so there is this continual sense of failure, and this continual and deep sense and unbalanced sense of conviction, and just that the whole Christian life can become just a drudge and a misery and a never-ending fail, fail, fail. And then there can also be in certain church circles an overemphasis on self-examination. We believe this is a Christian duty, but again, like every good thing, it can be taken to extremes. The best way I think I can explain it is to think of Maybe the children have tried to plant vegetables. Say you try to plant some carrots and you put the seed in the ground and you leave it. And you begin to see the green shoot come up and you think, well, maybe there's a little piece of orange now. And so maybe you go and you dig it up and you, oh yes, there's a little piece of orange, and you put it back in and you pat it down. And then maybe a day or two later you think, I wonder how it's doing. And so you go and dig it up again, have a look at it. It's not doing so well as you thought. You put it back down again. And this continues. Is that carrot going to ever grow if you keep digging it up and looking at it and examining it? No, it needs to be left. It needs to put down roots. But sometimes with overemphasis on self-examination, we're just always digging up and digging in and bringing out and finding just little or no growth instead of leaving things and just letting God do His work. So, again, there's little we can do if that's the kind of environment we've been brought up in. It's difficult to escape from it. Another difficulty, personally, might be family background. You know, we live in a day when Christian families and healthy, happy families have become a bit of a rarity. And we don't need to look far to find broken homes and violent homes, homes in which children have been brought up where there's little or no love. And for such, who've maybe never known a father, or maybe have only been abused by a father violently, for them it's very difficult at times to think of a heavenly Father who can be loving and kind, and of a family that is welcoming and loving. These are things in our backgrounds that are very difficult to escape from. And we are not fully, if any, to blame for this. Another personal difficulty might be over-emotionalism. We want emotions in our Christianity. We want feelings. We want to know joy and gladness. But sometimes we can overdo it. And much of Christianity today is very feelings-based. And so many people will come to the conclusion, I don't feel forgiven. Conclusion, I amn't forgiven. I don't feel love for God, therefore I don't love God. I don't feel God's love to me, therefore He doesn't love me. Now, these are wrong conclusions. So we can see from the Psalms and other examples, the Christian can pass through times where feelings are not just absent, but the very opposite of the facts of the case. It's not just that the Christian can feel unloved, like Job, he can feel, I'm hated. God's made me His enemy. And if we make feelings our gauge, our measure, then I'm afraid our assurance is just going to be all over the place. And we'll have no rock steadiness. But again, some people have a tendency to be ruled by their emotions. Reason, logic, etc. doesn't have such a powerful influence. And again, it's hard to blame somebody, fully at least, if they are made that way. Another personal difficulty might be gradual conversion. Somebody who's brought from death to life, from darkness to light, in a dramatic conversion experience, is not going to be so troubled with assurance as those whose entrance into saving faith is more gradual, slow, and almost imperceptible. And I mean, it's such a wonderful blessing if that's the way God brings you into His family. If you're spared by God's mercy, you're spared from a time in the world, time of rebellion. You know, that anyone whose sin has led them in that way will envy you greatly. And yet, one of the drawbacks, we might say, difficulties associated with that blessed way of coming to faith, is that you don't have such a stark contrast to compare in your own experience. And so, you may lack assurance. Another reason mentioned in the confession is an overwhelming temptation. That you're going along and things are going well, and you feel assured of faith, and then, woof, suddenly, out of nowhere perhaps, completely unexpectedly, comes this overpowering temptation that may last for a short time or a long time and that you just cannot escape from, and maybe is so strong it just sweeps you along. We can't, in many circumstances and situations, be blamed for the temptations that come our way. Some we can be, but others we can't. One of the old Puritans said, we can't stop birds landing on our heads, but we can stop them making nests in our hair. You know, and we can't in many ways, you know, help the devilish attack that may come upon us. And at times such an overwhelming assault, such a powerful temptation, out of nowhere, unexpectedly, can make a tender-hearted Christian think, I can never be a Christian if such an experience can happen to me. I'd like you to consider these personal difficulties as those with little or no personal responsibility. And if you're killing yourself today because of some of these things, please try and see in the light of God's word that at least to some degree, if not fully, you're not to blame. You shouldn't feel guilty. You shouldn't let that crush you. It is part of the providence and plan and design of God. And don't let the devil pick up this and hammer you with it day after day. But secondly, there are sinful difficulties, and these we are to be blamed for. Some cases are 100% to blame. Number one is unbelief. We spoke of the need to have faith in God's worth, in God's word, in God's work. And yet, we can find ourselves unbelieving. We can be coming to the Bible with doubts and questions, and at times, you know, our reason will say, no, I can't believe, I can't accept. And so we cannot expect, if we chip away at the foundation of God's truth, we can't expect our trust to be strong, and we can't expect triumph to be long. So unbelief, doubting the word of God, questioning the word of God, refusing to accept any or parts of it, cannot but undermine our own assurance. Then secondly, there's disobedience, plain and simple. You may believe the whole word of God, but disobey it. High levels of assurance cannot coexist with low levels of obedience. Why would God assure you that you are a believer when you're living like an unbeliever? He won't do it. And he's wise not to do it. And it's a blessing if he doesn't do it. And perhaps today you're experiencing this deficit of assurance, and there's a glaring area of disobedience in your life. In your notes, in your outline, you'll find the verse there, well-known verse, Ephesians 4:30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. This is what we do when we disobey. We grieve the Spirit. The Spirit that God sends into our hearts to cry, Abba, Father. We make him weep, as it were. So he's not going to be in our hearts, giving us a sense of joy and gladness and triumph. Then thirdly, there's simple laziness, negligence. That's mentioned in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And it's also in, for example, Hebrews 6:12 there, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We neglect the means of grace. We cannot expect the grace of assurance, can we? We neglect the means God has given us to develop and strengthen assurance. We can't expect it to be strong. Then another difficulty for which we are to be blamed is selfishness. Selfishness. Sometimes God will take away assurance from us if we get focused in upon ourselves and only think about ourselves. And this can become a vicious circle. When we lack assurance, we kind of tend to turn in sometimes, and we begin to just think about me and I and my and poor me. And we kind of become blinkered and blind to anybody else's difficulties and problems. And this is a vicious circle. Because the more we get turned in upon ourselves, again, that are we ever going to find the basis, the foundation for assurance in here? You know, Plummer said to people who lacked assurance, go visit the poor. Isn't that a strange pastoral response? Why not try it? Go serve. Go do. If any man will do this doctrine, he shall know whether it be of God or no. Another personal, another sinful reason is silence. If we are silent as to our faith, if we refuse to witness, if we don't take the opportunities God gives us to speak for him. You know, we read in the Bible, if any man deny me, him will I deny before my Father in heaven. But that's also true on earth. Can we really expect him to acknowledge us as his children if we don't acknowledge him as our Saviour? Don't think that's going to work. And many people, especially in the Scottish tradition, many people wrestle and struggle with professing faith. They have many doubts and fears, and many will say, well, I'm never going to sit at the Lord's table until I get that 100% assurance. And so many never sit who are God's people at His table. But there are others who they lack assurance, they are doubting, they are fearing, but they hear the command, this do in remembrance of me. And they want to stand on the Lord's side, however bad they feel and however fearful they are. And they've found that by taking that step of faith and obedience and sitting with God's people and planting their flag with His own, that their faith has been strengthened and assurance has developed in their own souls. Silence. And then another sinful difficulty is just being infected with the spirit of the age. What is the spirit of the age? The spirit of the age is one of great uncertainty. Nobody's right and nobody's wrong. Nobody can say this is right and nobody can say that's wrong. Nobody can say, I've got the truth. Is that not the culture we live in? You know, your right is right for you and your right's right for you. I noticed recently Barack Obama was asked what was his moral guide. What did he regard as immoral? And he said that he regarded as immoral anything that violates my values. In other words, you know, everyone's got their own values and they're the measure of their own values and morals. And if you do that, well, as long as it doesn't violate your values, then that's moral. And so there's this great vagueness and uncertainty. And nobody can say, I know. I was reading recently of Billy Graham, the evangelist, was on a program. He was being interviewed. We disagree with him on many things. But he was asked, are you sure you're going to heaven? And he said, I am going to heaven. My sins have been forgiven. And the program organizer said that never had their switchboard been so jammed with angry callers. How dare he say, I know I'm going to heaven? Who does he think he is? I mean, try that when you go amongst your friends, your worldly colleagues. Try expressing some certainty and confidence and just see the conflagration that will result. That's the spirit of the age, and it can infect the Christian, and we can feel, well, you know, maybe I should be a bit hesitant and doubtful and cautious and just, you know, go along and say, well, you know, I've got my faith and you've got yours and I think and you think, but nobody really knows, do they? And can we really expect God to bless us with assurance? This is our attitude and these are our words. The spirit of the age. Time's going. Let's move on to some theological difficulties. Let's just do this very briefly. The Arminian. Strange. I mean, how can Billy Graham say he's sure when he's an Arminian? You figure that one out. But if you have an Arminian view of salvation, you believe that it be the beginning, the middle, and the end of salvation depends, at least in part, on you. How can I ever be sure if it depends on me? Only the consistent Calvinist can have true assurance, who attributes the beginning, the middle, and the end of salvation to God and to God alone. That alone is the rock we can rest on. Another theological difficulty is a sort of wrong view of justification by faith, whereby people think of their faith being their justification, whereas it's the righteousness of Christ that justifies through faith. And so many people, they get into this theological conundrum where they're looking at their faith. Well, my faith is so weak, therefore my justification must be equally, if not worse, weak, more weak. No, justification by faith in the righteousness of Christ. Remember yesterday, the looks must always be to Christ. Examine His righteousness first before you examine your faith. And then there might be just a wrong view of God. Sense, this wrong idea of God as this cold, distant, robotic, unfeeling, tyrannical, demanding, king and sovereign. Someone who is only to be feared. Someone who's just always demanding and never giving. And it's possible to be a Christian and have this imbalanced view of God, at least at times. And in such a situation, assurance is very unlikely to germinate and grow. So there's some theological difficulties which must be worked at and worked through and studied, and false views left behind and right views developed. Then again, very briefly, devilish reasons, devilish difficulties. He is the accuser of the brethren. He absolutely hates to see happy children of God. Just as our Heavenly Father delights to hear Abba, Father, and delights to see that reverent, joyful confidence in Him. It pleases Him. It rejoices Him. At the very same time, hell is gnashing its teeth and is sending out its minions to deprive that child of God of such a confidence. And He comes with His accusations and His attacks and His fiery darts, one after another, firing His darts at God, firing His darts at Jesus Christ, firing His darts at the Word of God, firing His darts at God's work within us. He is accusing and He is firing. And never more so than when we begin to triumph in our Heavenly Father. How much we need defense from this malicious and murderous foe. If He can't get us to ignore our sins, He'll get us to focus on it more than we should. If He can't drive us away from religion, He'll deceive us with false religion. I think in your outline I've put a quote there from Jonathan Edwards. We don't have time to read it. I'll leave it to yourself to read it. Where Jonathan Edwards speaks of how he was for a time deceived with false religion. So the devil, friends, is after your assurance. He hates it. He knows the benefits of it, as we'll see tomorrow. But finally, there are some divine difficulties. By that I don't mean anything's difficult for God, but some of our difficulties are related to God. God's wisdom, for example. God knows His children. He knows what we need. He knows our dangers. He knows our weak points. And in His wisdom, He may decide that fool, triumphant assurance is not in your best interests at the moment. Perhaps there it might be we are of a frivolous character, very light-hearted and vain. We might be prone to levity. And so our Heavenly Father sees the need to subdue us and sober us and make us more serious. And so He will allow us to sink and allow us at times in His wisdom to be enveloped with darkness in order to, in the long run, make us more reverential and give us a healthy, godly fear of our Heavenly Father. Make us walk more carefully before Him, before the world. God's wisdom. And that's God's providence, and I'm sure there are many here who have struggled with this, as Asaph did in Psalm 73. We look around us and we see the wicked prospering and triumphing and getting on so well. And then we look at our lives and we see hardship and pain and sorrow and bereavement and disease and persecution. And we think, how can I ever be a Christian if this is happening to me? That's what Asaph felt. But then Asaph in Psalm 77 and Psalm 73, you'll notice the process he goes through. He begins to bring God's character to mind. He goes into the place of prayer, the place of worship. And he begins to study God's word. He begins to look at God's great acts and deeds. He begins to consider the character of God and the plan of God and the end of the godly and the end of the ungodly. And he begins to see that whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receiveth. The lack of chastisement is reason for a lack of assurance at times. And the very mark of the scourge can be blessed to our assurance. Because that's what God's word encourages us to believe. When we feel the pain of His scourge upon us, may we look and see behind the pain are the eyes and the heart of a loving Heavenly Father. Takes faith. But there can be great assurance. Romans 5, Paul shows there how tribulation itself worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Paul here, step by step, moves from tribulation to love being poured into his soul. But God's providence can cause us difficulties. Then finally, there's just simply God's sovereignty. We might explain things by God's wisdom, God's love. There are other times we just have to, as the psalmist did at times, put our hands upon our mouths and just say, "It is the Lord." Again, in a beautifully moving passage in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5, part 5. "The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season His own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon Himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin. And this is a key phrase. He's been giving reasons there for seasons of desertion. But then notice what the writers of the confession say. And for sundry other just and holy ends. Just and holy purposes that we may and probably never will know in this world. It's a sovereign God we serve. And He has the right to do what He wills with His own. And it becomes us, when we can find no reason, to put our faces in the dust and to fall before Him and say it is the Lord. Let Him do what seemeth good unto Him. Well, friends, I hope that you'll look at some of these difficulties, and if you've been unnecessarily punishing yourself, that through this address you will be relieved of some unnecessary guilt. But also, if you have brought this darkness upon yourself, that you will see that you have to repent and put things right with your Heavenly Father. Let us pray. Lord, we thank Thee for every moment, every precious second, when we can say, I love the Lord. We pray for those for whom these days are days when they cannot say these words, that Thou, O Lord, wouldst counsel them and guide them and deliver them and bring them again into a sense of Thy loving favour. We pray, O Heavenly Father, that Thy children would not just experience the absence of fear, but the presence of joy. In Jesus' name.